Okay, there we go. Put that on hold so I don't do anything. All right. So this morning I'm going to start by reading a couple quotes. See if you can pick out some similarities in these quotes. The first one is by St. Augustine, one of the church fathers. He said, "Pray as though everything depended on God. Work as though everything depended on you." Charles Spurgeon said, "The Christian should work as if all depended upon him, and pray as if it all depended on God." William Booth, who started the Salvation Army, said, "Work as if everything depended on work, and pray as if everything depended upon prayer." Oswald Chambers said, "Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work." So this morning, as we think about the subjects of work and prayer and how to balance both, I want you to introduce you to a person. I've actually never met this person except through books, especially his own autobiography and books of others about him. One of the best examples of a life balanced between prayer and work throughout church history is George Mueller. George Mueller was a native German. He was born in 1805 and lived almost the entire 19th century. He died at the age of 92. He spent most of his life in Bristol, England, and pastored the same church there for over 66 years. In 1834, when he was 28, he founded the Scripture Knowledge Institute for home and abroad. Five branches of this institute developed were: number one, schools for children and adults to teach Bible knowledge; number two, Bible distribution; number three, missionary support; number four, track and book distribution; and number five, to board, clothe, and scripturally instruct. My thing just did something, I'm sorry, hang on. Scripturally educate destitute children who have lost both parents by death. The accomplishments of all five branches were significant, but the one he was best known for around the world in his own lifetime and still today was the orphan ministry. He built five large orphan houses and cared for 10,024 orphans in his lifetime. When he started in 1834, there were accommodations for only 3,600 orphans in all of England. So in all of England, they only took care of 3,600. And twice that many children under 8 years old were in prison. A lot of that is for debt of their parents or their families. One of the great effects of Mueller's ministry was to inspire others so that 50 years after Mr. Mueller began his work, at least 100,000 orphans were cared for in England alone. He did all this while he was preaching three times a week from 1830 to 1898, at least 10,000 times. And when he turned 70, so those of us that are approaching some maturity, listen to what he did. When he turned 70, he fulfilled a lifelong dream of missionary work for the next 17 years until he was 87. He traveled 42 countries, preaching on average of once a day and addressing some 3 million people. He had read his Bible from end to end almost 200 times. He had prayed in millions of dollars in today's currency for the orphans and never asked anyone directly for money. He never took a salary in the last 68 years of his ministry, but trusted God to put in people's hearts to send him what he needed. He never took out a loan or went into debt, and neither he nor the orphans ever were hungry. In his book, and I love the name of his book, listen to the name of his, he named this book. In his book, A Narrative of Some of the Lord's Dealing with George Mueller, written by himself, Jehovah Magnified. So, love that name. Mr. Mueller laid out his reasons why he started the orphanage. So this is him speaking in his own words. It seemed to me best done by the establishing of an orphan house. It needed to be something which could be seen even by the natural eye. Now, if I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith obtained, without asking any individual, the means for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, there would be something which, with the Lord's blessing, might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God, besides being a testimony to the consciences of the unconverted, of the reality of the things of God. This, then, was the primary reason for establishing the orphan house. The first and primary object of the work was, and still is, that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all that they need, only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayer still. Mueller's faith that his prayers for money would be answered was rooted in the sovereignty of God. When faced with a crisis in having the means to pay a bill, he would say, "How the means are to come, I know not. But I know that God is almighty, that the hearts of all are in his hands, and that, if he's pleased to influence persons, they will send help." Now, it would be easy for us to read about all his answers to prayer, which he has volumes that he's written. That book I read you the big long name of, it has several volumes, because he was meticulous about recording every single answer to prayer. You can even, I've seen on a documentary, they held up one of his own diaries, every spoon, every fork, every plate that was sent to help outfit the orphan house. He wrote it all down as praise to the Lord, just over and over again. So it would be easy to read about all his answers to prayer and think we should just ask God for great things and then sit and wait for his answer. We should ask for money and then just sit tight waiting for God to provide. But Mr. Mueller had a balanced approach on prayer and work. So this is what he says. Here is the great secret of success. So here's this man who has prayed in millions of our currency, taking care of all these different orphans, done all this different thing. Here's the great secret of success. Work with all your might, but trust not in the least in your work. Pray with all your might for the blessing of God, but work at the same time with all diligence, with all patience, with all perseverance. Pray then and work. Work and pray. And still again pray and then work. And so on all the days of your life. The result will surely be abundant blessing. Whether you see much fruit or little fruit, such kind of service will be blessed. So, as we think about here at Grace Community Church, as sisters in Christ, how should we balance work and prayer? How do we balance life, both our inner works of our hearts, thoughts, and attitudes, and then flowing out to our outer works? It's so easy to get off balance. Either we can be so caught up in our to-do list, what we have to do today, that we get up and charge forward, even in our tasks for God, and we forget to stop and pray thoroughly over it. Or we can get thrown off in that. We think, oh, I've heard let go and let God, so I'm just going to pray about it, and I'll just sit here, and I'll wait for something to happen. There are many passages that we could study through, but this morning we're going to look at Romans 12, 9 through 13. So go ahead, if you could, in your Bibles, open up to Romans 12, and we're going to start at verse 9. Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 9. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality." So this morning, I'd like to just walk us through our life as a believer will flow out in practical ways, both internally and externally, as we root everything in a love reflecting God's perfect love. So here in Romans, in the first 11 chapters, Paul is very careful. He spends a lot of time and a lot of ink laying out beautiful doctrine, beautiful things about God. In chapter 12, he starts laying out a practical application in a believer's life in response to these truths. If God is a just, holy God, and his wrath is on sinners, but those he has predestined, he has called, and those he has called, he justified, and those he justified, he will glorify. Now, here in chapter 12, is the start of his explanation of what happens between being justified and being glorified. We would, and I've said it before, we would all love some instant sanctification. Wouldn't we love to just have our sparkly sanctification wand that we could wave around each other and it be able to be instantly holier, godlier, just wake up one morning and it's done. But God in his sovereign plan did not lay that out for us. He has given us work to do, but knows, can we do this work in our own strength? No, that is why he's given us power through the Holy Spirit in which to accomplish these things. So in response to all that God has done for us, our proper response is loving obedience to him. Paul here gives us a kind of quick bullet list of what the Christian life, practically speaking, should look like. We won't have all these things perfectly all the time, but should desire to be growing in them. As we work through them, think through how God has grown you in these different areas and praise him for it. And then also we'll probably discover some areas, myself included, that we need more work. Bear in mind that the first part of the list is in context of the church. So what we're looking at today is within the bounds of the church. Then Paul goes on in verses 14 to 21 to our relationship to those outside of the church. But for the sake of time, we're just going to really hone in and focus on verses 9 through 13 and our brothers and sisters in Christ within the church. So what is Paul trying to lay it out for us here? Number one on your outlines, the beginning of practical Christian living. The beginning of practical Christian living. So are you sitting here this morning wondering, what is this whole Christian life all about? Do you feel as though you've been a Christian for a while but are still trying to figure out, what is it that the Lord wants me to do? One of the very many wonderful things about God is that he is so far above us, and yet he makes his will for us very clear. Look up with me at the beginning of chapter 12. In verse 1, Paul tells us, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So I'm sure after we read those verses, you say, "Yes, Rachel, I want to be a living sacrifice to my God. I want to be conformed." Okay, so I need to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. But what does that look like in everyday life? This is an abstract concept. One of my biggest challenges of teaching little people is trying to take abstract concepts and make them very concrete for them, because kids are super concrete. So here you have this abstract concept. Okay, my body is a living and holy sacrifice, my service of worship. I'm not to be conformed to this world, not to be pressed into the mold of this world, but I'm to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. But how does that flow out into my life? And what's great is Paul just doesn't leave us there wondering, what does this look like in everyday life? When the rubber meets the road and I'm living life, what's it look like? So A on your outlines, love is the basis of all Christian living. Verse number 9 starts out there, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And what's interesting, as I was studying this and looking at the breakdown of it, this is our main phrase of that whole section. So all the things we're going to list, I think there's like 11 different things after that, is all pointing back to the "let love be without hypocrisy." So it's almost a fleshing out of that. So here we have that love is the basis for all our Christian living. Now, this kind of love stated here is, we all know there's several different Greek terms for love. In English, we just have love and love and love. But in the Greek, this one in particular is agape love. So this is a strong affection and regard for a person and their good as understood by God's moral character, especially characterized by a willing forfeit of rights or privileges in another person's behalf. So here, this love is, I love you like God loves you so much that I will willingly forfeit my rights and my privileges for your good. I will give up what I have if it betters you in the way that God loves you, expecting nothing in return. And to that, without hypocrisy. Ladies, is not our generation just known for its hypocrisy? Everybody wears a mask. Everybody tries to make themselves look better than they are, or they treat you with kindness. And of course, I'm talking about unbelievers. Treat you with kindness, but they expect something in return. I'll be nice to you, but that's because I want you to be nice to me. If you watch any amount of television, anything out in the world, you see this over and over. And here, we are to be the exact opposite. We are to love expecting nothing in return and only be loving the way God loves in order to better the other person, and most importantly, spiritually better the other person. This is not a love of convenience or of false motive or manipulation, but a pure love that reflects the everlasting love of our Heavenly Father. This is a love that forsakes our wants or desires in order for the good of others. This love lays aside making ourselves look good in order for others to be able to grow and encouraged. We don't do for others out of a grudging duty and then constantly cover it with a pasty smile, but because we consider it a privilege. John MacArthur said, "Christians will demonstrate the genuineness of their Christianity to the world by the genuineness of their love." So be on your outlines. The Christian life is a balance of inner and outer. So as I was reading through these different, I'm sure you see on your outline, we have 11 wonderful things to charge right through. So we will try to go quickly. And I tried really, really hard to like group them. And it was really, really hard. So I ended up just keeping them all together. I tried to break them down and it wasn't happening nice and neat for me. And then I was encouraged because as I furthered my study and I went to John MacArthur, he had a hard time with it too. So I said, well, if John MacArthur's having a hard time with this, I don't feel so bad. But the Christian life now based on that love and that love being God's love flowing through us, what does that look like? So we're going to have be a Christian life that is a balance of inner and outer. So these 11 different things are either going to be something we need to work on our inner man, or it's going to be our inner man flowing out to our outer works. So number one on your outlines, the first thing is abhorring evil. This is one of those inner things. So Paul kind of goes back and forth between the inner and the outer. So I couldn't even chunk them nicely that way. But this is one of those inner things, abhorring evil. That word abhor, the 1828 dictionary says to hate extremely or with contempt, to loathe, detest, or abominate, to despise or neglect, to cast off or reject. So remember that, cast off. And that evil there actually is indicating behavior, evil behavior. So morally objectionable behavior because of our love for a holy God that will immediately cause us to despise what is against him because we love him and because we love what he has done for us, how he has made us a new creation. We are not going to want to play with evil or look towards it with a kind eye. If God hates something, then we should also hate it in return. So we're abhorring evil. We're to cast it off or reject it. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And in Proverbs 8:13, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." That is God himself talking there. But what about us? Do we view sin the same way that God views sin? Do we hate pride, our own arrogance, when we desperately want to cling to our own way instead of willingly give it up for those that we love? The evil way and the perverted mouth. Do we expose our minds to things that glorify an evil way or a perverted mouth? We need to constantly keep at the forefront of our mind. Those are the things that God hates. So do I look at them the same way that God looks at them? Or am I so desensitized to sin that it doesn't even ring a bell, doesn't even cause a stop in my mind, especially if we're being entertained by it? Obviously, those who are around us who are unbelievers, they deserve nothing but our utmost pity and compassion because they need Christ. So, but those things where we do have a choice of what we're exposing ourselves to, that is when we want to put our guards up. And we absolutely want to call sin, sin when we see it. And it's interesting there that abhor has that idea of casting off or rejecting, because the very next phrase there, number two, is clinging to what is good.
So abhorring is that casting away, get rid of the evil, but instead we draw good towards us. That cling is to stick or hold together and resist separation. 3 John verse 11 says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God." So where do we get our definition of good, ladies? The world around us is very, very desperately trying to change that definition, is it not? It's trying to make evil good and good evil. Gnosticism that John fought back in his day is alive and well today. They want to say this evil thing that God has said is an abomination to them. This is good. It's love. It should be okay. And yet we look at it and we go, no, that is wrong. We define good as God's good. God's character defines what is good for us. And we read his word to be renewed in our minds, to have correct thinking about what is good and what is evil around us. The more that society fights against that our own definitions, the more we as sisters in Christ need to be pouring ourselves into the word of God so that it can inform our minds, so that we can clearly see what God has called good and what God has called evil. And it helps us make that separation so that we can discern, okay, this is good, this is evil, this is why I'm saying that. Always running back to the word of, okay, I have a decision. You know, even for me, I've got teenagers in the house. What are we going to allow? What are we not going to allow? We have liberties in Christ. What are we as a family going to do? What is good? What is evil? Where do we draw those lines? Those are difficult things to work through. I'm sure you ladies know. You've walked through those things, even for yourself, for your children, for others. Those are hard, hard lines to draw sometimes, but we need to draw them and stick to them. Not because it's our own self-righteousness, but because that is what honors our holy God. So we need to cast off, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And number three, we need to be affectionate to those in the church. Verse 10 there says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." So that word devoted there, it has a family love connotation to it. It's loving in a way characteristic of the relationship between husband and wife, mother and child, father and son, just the family being closely knit together. That's how we are to respond to one another. As sisters in Christ, we look around this room and say, that's my forever family. I am going to love them because we're family, and family sticks together. So too, the brotherly love there, now that is a different love than that agape love we looked at before. This one is the Philadelphia kind of love, the brotherly love. The affection naturally befitting the relationship between siblings, especially the affection of those who are now siblings in God's family. So again, Paul is repeating himself for emphasis. We are a family, and even longer lasting than our biological families, which sometimes for us is really hard to think about. Like us as sisters in this room, we're a forever family, even stronger ties than our sweet biological family who we love. It's amazing that God has given us these relationships that are going to last forever. And then that next phrase, give preference to one another in honor. Give preference there says to be ahead of others or be first in something. And then honor is the state of being highly respected or revered. So think to yourself, when is the last time I thought of my church family as family? What have I done to put someone from church
first? Have I shown appreciation to others within the church? Or when I come to church, am I preoccupied with me and what I want to get from church? Does my affection for others in the church grow cold because I'm not getting anything out of the relationship? John 13:35 says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now this affection can be hard because there's prickly people in church. But we are to love with God's kind of love, not because people are lovable, but because we are delighting in showing them the love of Christ. Think about it. He loved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The least we can do is show others what that kind of love looks like, not expecting anything in return. So we're to abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be affectionate to those in the church. Number four, we're not lagging in diligence. Not lagging in diligence. Verse 11 there says, not lagging behind in diligence. So that lagging there says reluctant. It's not eager. Immediately when I read this, I immediately think of a small child who's asked to do something and they do not want to do it. And the shoulders slump and the feet start shuffling and they walk slowly to obey. They're still obeying, but they do not want to do it. So that's kind of a picture of that lagging behind. So Paul says, don't be doing that. Don't obey like that, reluctant, not eager to obey, not eager to work and be diligent. And that diligence there does mean eagerness, excited fervor to do something or accomplish some end. So as we're walking out our Christian life, we need to be eager. This is not about Christian duty. Okay, I gotta love people. I don't feel like it today, but I got to do this. Or if we have to, you know, I really want to do that thing, but I shouldn't because I need to obey what God said. Do we not even sometimes inside ourselves act like that small child who really doesn't want to do it, but I'll obey? Here, Paul encourages us that we should be eager. We should have an excited fervor to obey what God has said. And number five is very close-knit to that, being fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit. So I love that word fervent. It has behind it to be inflamed or boil. I would prefer Rachel's definition of bubbling up over. That you're just so excited about what the Lord is doing and how you get to serve him, and you just love him so much because of everything he's done for you that it bubbles up and over out of you. Now, God has gifted us with different personalities, so that's gonna look differently for each one of us, but each of us should be excited to be sharing and to be ministering to each other. That fervent in spirit made me think of a gentleman back in Acts. His name was Apollos. And listen to how Apollos was. He was an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. I'm reading from Acts 18, just so you know. He came to Ephesus and was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So what's happening here is Apollos had heard about Christ, was taught accurately all the way up to John the Baptist, but then his knowledge was not complete yet. So Priscilla and Aquila sweep him aside.
They tell him the beautiful gospel about Christ. But I love that even with the knowledge that God had given him, he was bubbling up and over, and he was speaking boldly out in the synagogue. And remember, this is a time where persecution is happening. People do not want to hear about Christ, and yet he is fervent in spirit. It is inside of him, inflamed, you know, just like water boiling and it overflows onto your stove. It's bubbling up and out of him. That's how we should be in our service to the Lord. Which brings us to number six, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. That verb serving there actually means to slave, to serve as or as if a slave. And ladies, if we are believers in Christ, who are we a slave to? If Christ has redeemed us, who are we a slave to? Are we slaves to sin? No, we are slaves of Christ. So, we're sisters. We stick together. So we think together. What are some things we can do here at Grace Community Church to serve the Lord? Now it's your time to talk. We're going to make a list. We're going to bullet list together. What are some ideas you might have? Because it looks differently for different ones of us, right? God has gifted us. The Holy Spirit has given us gifts. How can we serve here at Grace? Practically speaking, just super practical. You tell me.
Nursery.
Absolutely. And every mom with little ones says, hallelujah. Yes, serving in the nursery so that moms can go up and hear the word of God. What else? Serving the Lord. Anything? I know. Sip your coffee. You can do.
Prayer.
Good. Singing, absolutely. Corporate singing is beautiful. Prayer, and I would even say specifically for us as women, there's the Sunday AM. They meet 30 minutes before the service, and they specifically pray over the service that day. If you all have not had the privilege of going to that, I would highly encourage you. Chris and Noni heads that up. She does a great job. I would highly encourage you guys to join that. Even if you can only make it once, twice, go. It's such an encouraging time. But praying over the Sunday school teachers that are teaching, Chris, as he's preaching, you know, the youth, the children who are hearing, those who are hearing the word in the main service, all the Sunday school teachers for that morning, they pray over the deacons, the elder, just, she's got a whole list. And they pray through scripture. It's just a beautiful time. So, and prayer is so, so important. We'll be talking about more about that in a minute. But what else? How can we practically, as ladies, serve Christ here at GCC?
Encouraging.
Encouraging. Very good. What's some ways we could do that, Miss Cindy?
Well, when you see someone struggling, you can come alongside them, tell them to pray for them.
Absolutely.
Bake bread.
Yes.
To know
card. Bread. Mm. I vote yes. And even I've had ladies who have pulled me aside and right there and then prayed for me, and that was so encouraging. And it's great. Our church building has lots of little nooks and crannies you can actually do that in. Pull them in the back hallway. If you have not explored the nooks and crannies, feel free to. So one that we do that I've had more than once is behind the coffee room. There's a little hallway. As long as you can avoid the security guys, just duck back there. You can pray together real quick. If somebody's struggling and you see that, pull them back there. And if you cry together, cry together. We're sisters. What sisters do? We cry together. We laugh together, we cry together. So, beautiful. What else?
Hospitality.
Love it. I'm not gonna spell anything. Going to abbreviate. But hospitality. I'm going to be talking about that in a minute too, but absolutely. That is vital. Hospitality is, okay, I'm going to think hospital every time I say it. Hospitality is vital. How do we get to know one another if we don't spend some time together?
And how do we spend time together if we're not either visiting in each other's homes or even going out to a restaurant after church or however that looks for you, going to the park together? But you inviting others, welcoming them. Hospitality has a very welcoming aspect to it, but to have that attitude of hospitality. What else?
Teaching.
Absolutely. And of course, you know, since my heartbeat is children, definitely kids.
I didn't stop with kids.
No, the Lord was very gracious to me that I get to teach women too. So yeah, it absolutely does not stop at kids. But our greatest need at GCC would definitely be in the, there's lots of kids here at church and lots of kids who need godly influences in their life and somebody to be excited about the Word of God. And again, that isn't for everybody. And it's okay if that's not for you. But that is a need, and that is, we should be willing, and even, not even kids just here, but we can do kids at home. Do you have grandchildren, nieces, nephews? Do you have your own kiddos? They need Jesus just as much as anybody else. So it doesn't just stop there. Very good. What else?
Counseling.
Very good. And ladies, do we have to have a piece of paper to counsel each other? No. We don't have to have a certification. We need that right there. Word of God. Absolutely. Can you think of anything else?
Evangelism.
Definitely. Definitely needed and important. You can definitely serve. If you're ever interested in going out evangelizing, Fede and Jessica Moore go out to UT campus all the time and share the Word of God. Mark Dew goes out all the time. If you're ever interested, I'd be happy to get you hooked up with one of them so that you can have that opportunity. Just a couple others that we had thought of: making meals, visiting those in the hospital to encourage them, clean and organizing the church, working with the youth, meaning teenagers, praying for and encouraging our missionaries, giving to those within the body as they have needs. So as we look at this list, and of course this isn't exhaustive, there is so much more we can be doing. We need to constantly be doing a heart check though. Why am I serving? Do I want to honor for myself? Am I expecting admiration and appreciation from others for all that I do? Am I performing tasks from a sense of guilt or duty? Well, I should do this, so I'll go ahead and do it. Or is it out of a flow of love for God and what He has done, and a love for my brothers and sisters in Christ? And I have this precious privilege to be able to serve the Lord by serving you. So it doesn't mean just because our emotions are not correct that we stop all our serving. Well, my heart's not right, so I'm not going to do anything. No, we walk forward, and as we're doing it, we're asking the Lord, change my heart, change the way I think about this. Help me to pour my life out for others to your honor and glory. So, serving the Lord, and number 7, rejoicing in hope. Now, hope there, we've talked about before, hope doesn't always mean, well, I hope that happens, maybe it will. No, this hope is a reasonable and confident expectation of a future event. So, ladies, what future event should we be rejoicing in hope over? What do you think?
Heaven.
Heaven, absolutely. Titus 2:11-13 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So because we have joy and hope as we wait expectantly for our Savior, We can also have number 8, patience in tribulation. So we're rejoicing in our hope, even as the world around us gets dark. We can continue to rejoice because we have a hope in Christ one day coming. And that gives us patience in tribulation. Patience can also be translated persevere, to be persistent, to refuse, to stop. And then that tribulation means a distressed state, an oppressive state of physical, mental, social, or economic adversity. John MacArthur states, this is a word used for pressure, like that of a press squeezing fluid from olives or grapes. Here, it's not the normal pressures of everyday living, but the inevitable troubles that come to followers in Christ because of their relationship with Him. So this tribulation is just not the trials of everyday life, the difficulties, because we live in a fallen world, but this is direct pressure because we love Jesus and we're followers of Christ. And because we're followers of Christ, the world hates us and they put pressure on us. They want us to conform to their image, not to God's image. So that is where we need to have patience, to persevere, to push through that, knowing what is coming. Christ is coming. We will be delivered from that tribulation, but we need to be patient throughout it. And how do we gain strength as we're persevering and pushing through that tribulation? But number 9, being devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. Martin Luther said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. So listen to that again. To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. So what does it mean to be devoted to prayer? That word devote there, the 1828 dictionary says, to direct the attention wholly or chiefly to. So why are we to be devoted to prayer? Isn't God going to do what He's going to do regardless of what we do? If He's sovereign and in control and already has His plan laid out, then what's the point of praying? Do we privately sometimes just shrug our shoulders and when it comes to our prayer life, thinking, well, it's not really going to matter if I pray because God's going to do what He wants to do, and that's okay with me? Jerry Bridges reminded us in our chapter, while God's sovereignty, along with His wisdom and love, is the foundation of our trust in Him, prayer is the expression of that trust. I loved that, the way he stated, prayer is the expression of that trust. How often are we displaying our trust in God by praying? Not just here when we are together, but in the privacy of our own homes. The Lord is gracious, and He chooses to delight in working through the prayers of His people. Now, He's not bound by our prayers by all means, but has in His sovereign plan allowed us to take part of His plan through our prayers. This ought to excite us. This ought to encourage us to pray more. Do we believe this truth, that God works through my prayers? He delights in giving us what we ask for if we ask according to His will and not simply from our own selfish desires. 1 John 5:14-15 says, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we ask from Him. So George Mueller, great prayer warrior, said, according to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims on your attention, but I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God Himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. And ladies, do we do that? Do we stop everything in our life and make sure that our soul is happy and abiding in Him? We cannot properly carry out any of the outer works that God has for us without the proper motivation if we're not continually seeking His face and seeking His blessing on our work. We are completely dependent on Him if we are to bear any fruit. But as our Heavenly Father, God delights in giving us good things, both spiritually and physically, but always according to exactly what we need at the time we need it, not always according to what we want. So ladies, do we set aside time in the morning before the craziness of our days to start systematically reading thoughtfully through His Word and in talking to Him about what we read, talking to Him about our day, talking to Him about different things that we have going on and that are on the forefront of our mind? Throughout your day, are you talking to Him, crying out to Him, thanking Him, confessing sin to Him? As you lie in bed at night, are you talking to your Heavenly Father about your day, thanking Him for His care and His blessings? Because of these blessings, we're able to do number 10, help brothers and sisters in need. Help brothers and sisters in need. Verse number 13 says, contributing to the needs of the saints. Because of our love for God and our love for each other in the church, we should be vigilantly watching out for each other. Again, when we gather together, what's at the forefront of our minds? How people should be kind to me and notice me and do nice things for me? Or should we be looking outward, constantly thinking through what do others need? To view our pouring out of our lives, including our finances, to be able to meet another's need. The money that God has blessed us with is simply a tool for us to use as a means to carrying out the work of the Lord. It's not our money, is it? But the Lord's money that we are stewards of in order to carry out what He has planned. Do we view our money and our possessions in that way? Are we involved in each other's lives to know when there is a need? 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So here Paul is encouraging through Timothy to instruct those. And ladies, according to the world standards, every one of us, no matter where we're at in our finances, are in the top percentile of being rich. So are we thinking through, how can I use what God has blessed me with, whether big, whether small, whatever He has entrusted to me, how am I using it to supply others with what they need, to actually, one practical way of contributing to the needs of the saints is number 11, to practice hospitality. Because it takes finances and it takes resources to be able to practice hospitality. So hospitality here literally refers to pursuing the love of strangers, and specifically those who are Christians. So how can we carry this out practically speaking? Are we looking for visitors on Sunday mornings to greet and to make feel welcome here at Grace? Now in Paul's day, hospitality was often people in the church provided food and housing for other believers who were traveling through. Sometimes they were even running for their lives from persecution. And even leaders of the church, we remember in Titus and in other places, they're to be hospitable, they're to be welcoming, they're to be willing to share of their food and their resources so that others have what they need. You know, in our day, there's plenty of hotels, motels all over the place, but are we willing to have someone stay with us if there is a need? Are our homes in a condition of orderliness that we would be able to reach out to others and provide for them as God has provided for us? Obviously, that is going to look different for each one of us. According to what God has provided, that is what we are to be stewards of, to be able to meet the needs of others. So as we finish this long list of practical Christian living that flows out from a love of God in response to how He first loved us, I want each of you to look over the list. Where can we rejoice in the work that God has already been doing in our hearts? Do we have that balance of delighting in working hard, acknowledging that the outcome is in the hand of the Lord, and trusting in His strength to accomplish what He has done for us? Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You so much, Lord, for the truths of Your word, how You challenge us and stretch us. Lord, that You might give us faith to step out and to follow Your commands, that You would give us strength to obey, that we would eagerly be looking for ways that we can pour ourselves out for others. Lord, that we would not neglect our prayer life, that we would daily be seeking Your face, seeking Your will, that we would carry out and be women who are pleasing in Your sight. It's in Your Son's name we ask it. Amen. All right.